Good morning, everyone. Bokeh Tov. Welcome to Sunday Shul at Emmanuel for the Chronicles of the Messiah. This is class number 134 in the course. Today we'll be in Matthew 25 and Mark 14. And we're going to be finishing up the last three parables of the six parables that are in the Olivet Discourse. And we'll be wrapping up that Olivet Discourse in the process. And remember, though, to link it with last week's class, because these parables build upon one another. It's just an unfortunate thing of timing. We couldn't do all six of them. But each of them are building on one another, building on the theme. And hopefully, as we finish up the Olivet Discourse, we'll actually move on and get to actual Passover and the Passion of Jesus. So we are making some good progress. So we will get to Passover and so forth today, God willing. So let's get started with prayer. We pray. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and take them to heart, that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. We pray this through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. All righty. So again, six parables kind of close the Olivet Discourse. We did three of them last week. Do three more this week, or we did three plus one last week. And so let's look at Matthew 25, verses 14 and 15. We won't comment much on it because while it's kind of building, it doesn't add a whole lot, but it'll kind of remind us where we're at with these parables. The parable of the talents. There Jesus says, "For the matter can be compared to a man traveling from far away." Remember, these are journey parables. The idea of someone going on a journey, a king, a master, a landowner. It goes away on a journey for a long time. No one knows how long he'll be gone, but he leaves people in charge with specific duties and expectations and obligations while he's away. When he comes back, he will either reward or punish based upon the attentiveness of those and their responsibilities. So, for that matter, can be compared to a man traveling from far away who called his servants and entrusted them with his possessions. To one he gave five kikarim, and to another two, and to another one, to each man according to his ability. Then he hurried and traveled on from there. So, basically, the only kind of extra building block that this parable adds from the previous three is it lets us know that each servant is kind of given according to their ability. All right, so some are given more than others, just based upon what the master, the owner, the landlord, so to speak, knows what can be done. That's kind of good business sense, right? If you're running a business, chances are you have people in the upper management as people you can trust, that you will entrust a lot with, and it will kind of stagger down to those who aren't in the upper echelon in the management, who aren't in the meetings of three or four, and then it'll broaden out, right? And so the kingdom will kind of work that way. But still, everyone has responsibility. So it doesn't let us off. It means we're to do what we can do, right? But we're not expected to do beyond what we can do. So the parable of the talents continues to build on this journey parable theme, pushing the motifs again of reward and punishment a step further. Okay, so also you're not going to be held to a standard that is too high for you. Okay, so parable of talents, the master in the parable is the Messiah, the agent of God. The journey that he goes away on, that he travels on, that represents the absence of our Messiah, kind of the period we're in right now. The servants, that's disciples of the Messiah, it's you and I. The talents are the kikarim, that's the sum of one's resources in life. It's what you're given. It's not only like financially or materially what you're given, it's what you're given as far as your lot in life, where you were born, the community you're born in, the community you serve, the place where you got your job. It's all of that. It's everything that makes up who you are. It's what you were given, right? So if you're a farmer out in Nebraska and you have five neighbors within 600 miles, that's what you were given, and that's what you're expected to do the work of the kingdom while the master's away. That's what you're to work with, and that's what you're to do with, and it's what you use your talents as, or if you're placed in New York City. Okay, same kind of thing. So the talents, the kikarim, it's the sum of one's resources in life. The servant's ability, again, that's related to the amount that God expects of us. He understands where He's created us. He's created us as unique individuals. He knows what we can do, what our limitations are. The faithful servants, those who use their resources and their abilities in service of God, who took what they were given as far as their natural talents with what they were given and their resources in life and actually did it. And the unfaithful servant would be, of course, those who do not use their resources and their places and their talents in life to serve God. The reward, again, is in the Messianic era, where you will be invited at the table with the Messiah and Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The punishment is what we are referring to as the ban, right? The ban during the Messianic era. You'll be there, but you will be serving, or you will be on the outside and looking through the windows, realizing what you could have been a part of had you just simply been about your master's business while he was away. So the overall meaning is essentially the same as the previous parables. Those who faithfully use their resources in service to God and His kingdom while our Messiah is in between His first coming and His second coming, we'll have reward in the Messianic era. And those who do not use those resources can expect the ban, right? The "I do not know you. Who are you?" Okay. The parable of the sheep and the goats. Matthew 25, verses 31 through 33. "It will be that when the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, He will sit on the throne of His glory. All nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate between them like a shepherd separates between the sheep and the goats. He will stand the sheep to His right and the goats to His left." All right, we'll try to clarify some things in this parable because who are the sheep and the goats, right? That gets lots of interpretations, some of them not correct. So we're going to try to figure out in its context. Again, for us, context means this is a first century document written by a Jew for a Jew about a Jewish Messiah with a Jewish worldview from the Galilee. And that's our context. So what would this have meant to that mind 2,000 years ago? Once we know what it meant to them, we can then figure out what it means for us today. So the whole adage we've always had in the Chronicles of the Messiah, in order to know what it means for us today in the here and now, we have to know what it originally meant when it was originally written or originally spoken to that audience. Once we get that, then we bring it into our world. The error we usually make is we do the reverse. We read it, we apply it to us, decide what it means for us, and then we shove it into the background of that context. And then all of a sudden, we get a Jesus that doesn't look like the Jesus of history. Okay? So, let's talk a little bit about the sheep and the goats. Jesus did not tell a parable of the sheep and the goats, only using metaphoric language, employing the symbolism of a shepherd separating his flock. The Gospel of Matthew, it seems, has omitted the parable. I don't know if you caught that when you read this. You're kind of getting the explanation of a parable here instead of the parable. That's the tricky part, right? Whether Matthew, because he's given you a series of what we will call six parables, after the first three or four figures you know the journey parable motif, and he doesn't really tell you the parable. Instead, he kind of just gives you the explanation. Okay, so the full parable literally isn't here. It's more the explanation. And we're only left with that. The original parable probably sounded similar to the parable of the wheat and the tares, Matthew 13, verses 24 through 32. But we're going to try to recreate the parable based on Matthew's explanation here in verses 31 through 33. Could have sounded something like this. The kingdom of heaven will be like a shepherd who kept both sheep and goats. While he pastured them in the day, the sheep and the goats mingled with one another. When he returned to lead them home, he wanted to separate the two flocks from one another. So what did he do? First, he gathered them all before him, and then he separated them one from another, putting the sheep at his right hand and the goats at his left. All right, so that's kind of fleshing out the brief exposition we have of Matthew's. And Jesus explains the parable symbolism. That's what we get. He's explaining the symbolism of the parable. So from that explanation, we kind of reconstructed the parable. The shepherd represents the Son of Man, the Messiah, who comes at the beginning of the Messianic era and takes up his glorious throne. Okay, that's the shepherd. He comes in the company of all the angels. Rabbi Akiva stated that when Messiah comes to Israel, descending with him will be Michael and Gabriel and the captain of the hosts and the heavenly and splendid captains of the angels. And his glorious throne is none other than the throne of David. And he will divide between the sheep and the goats. The teaching that follows focuses on individuals, not nationalities. Okay, because there are some that try to make sheep and goats as far as Gentiles and Jews and this and that. It's focusing on individuals, not nationalities, because it's got to fit with this whole stream of parables. Okay, so the shepherd separates people from one another, categorizing them as sheep or goats, dividing all of humanity in one of the two categories on the basis of their deeds. Because that's fitting in the context of all of these six parables. On the basis of, were they faithful with what was entrusted to them? Were they faithful with their duties? Were they faithful while their master was away? Or were they lazy? Were they unfaithful? Did they abuse authority? Did they take advantage of power and so forth? Many who assume they were sheep will find themselves to be goats, and not a few supposed goats will turn out to actually be sheep. You have a little bit of effortless quoting of scripture going on here by Jesus. The messianic shepherd and flock imagery comes from the same passage of Ezekiel that seems to have inspired Jesus' parable of the lost sheep and his parable of the good shepherd. Ezekiel chapter 34 depicts the Lord as a shepherd seeking out the lost sheep of Israel, and he's separating between sheep and goats. And then he appoints the Messiah to be shepherd over his flock. So Ezekiel 34 is kind of our interpretive clue. It's what the background, everything Jesus says is coming straight from the scriptures. It's kind of our scriptural basis of the sheep of the goats. So let's read Ezekiel 34 verses 17 through 23. We'll hear how that's shaping what Jesus is teaching. As for you, my flock, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will judge between one sheep and another, between the rams and the male goats. Behold, even I will judge between one sheep and another. Then I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David. Of course, here David isn't the historical figure David, but David as in the name of Messiah. And he will feed them. He will feed them himself, and he will be their shepherd. So, again, the parable of the good shepherd, the parable of the shepherd seeking the lost sheep, and the sheep and the goats, all of those, you can hear how Ezekiel 34 was informing those. So, the parable of the sheep and goats. The shepherd, according to Ezekiel, lets us know it's the Messiah. The mixed flock, that's the nations, as Jesus describes them. The sheep, that's the righteous, if you will, the faithful, those who were busy about the business of the kingdom. The goats, those who weren't busy about the kingdom. Overall meaning, not everyone who appears to be in the kingdom is a genuine citizen of the kingdom. We've hit this theme before in different parables of Jesus in the Chronicles, that sometimes the kingdom of God is inside out, upside down, backwards, so that those who look like they're part of it, those who look like they're leaders in it, in fact, are not. And those who look to be not welcome, those who look to be outsiders, those who look to be ostracized, those, in fact, will be the ones who are told, you come up here and have a seat at the guest of the table of honor. So not everyone who appears to be in the kingdom is in the kingdom. And likewise, not everyone who appears to be out of the kingdom is actually out of the kingdom. And again, Jesus has those parables, I have sheep of a different flock, and the idea that he wants to bring his separate flocks together and so forth. So when Jesus returns, one of his tasks is separating all of this. Right now, the kingdom of God, and you can even think of it on a more local level, your local congregation, it's a mixed bag. You got the real deal people there, and you got phonies there, right? And it's hard to tell. It's hard to tell who's who, right? That's the beauty of the phony, right? It's hard to tell they're a phony, right? At least sometimes. And so we all know in a congregation, there are people who are really sincere about their faith, really buy into everything that they say, are passionate about it, and committed to it. And then there are others who are part of it for a whole host of reasons. Guilt, spouse making them be there, community expectations, you name it. But it's kind of hard to tell who's who sometimes. And that's kind of how the kingdom is. And so when the Messiah comes, he will let us know who's who. And same is, again, true in a congregation. Those who may seem to be on the outskirts, that seem to be rough around the edges, they may actually be the most committed, passionate disciples around the place. Okay, and the Messiah's job is to sort that out. Okay, but it's individuals, not nationalities. Okay, the king in disguise. Matthew 25, verse 34. Then the king will say to those standing on his right, "Come, those who are blessed of my Father, and possess the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." So Jesus follows the teaching about the sheep and the goats with more explanation. The explanation, again, sounds suspiciously like a separate parable, or that it was part of a separate parable. And we're kind of getting, again, explanation. The dramatic shift from one set of metaphors of shepherd, sheep, and goats to another set of metaphors of king, compassionate citizens, and compassionless citizens seems kind of disjointed. So perhaps it was two separate parables related in theme, and Matthew's kind of combining their explanations for us as they were related. Jesus obviously expanded the same subject material, but it is possible that he originally told two parables, one with a kind of sheep-shepherd motif, another with kind of a king-citizen motif, because those metaphors really don't mix well. Okay. If he did, the Gospel of Matthew again is preserving for us the explanation of the parables. Matthew's readers are left to imagine how those original parables might have sounded. Now, I think Jesus is also alluding to a very common story of his time, a midrash of his time. And that is a midrash, a story about King Solomon. And I think Jesus is evoking that. It was very traditional, still is very traditional story. But in this story about King Solomon, the demon prince, known as Ashmedai, punishes Solomon for his hubris and for his occult dabbling. Right? Apparently Solomon, in all of his wisdom and as he kind of gained knowledge of everything, kind of started dabbling in some stuff that he shouldn't, according to the story. And so a specific demon prince is allowed to kind of come and bring some recompense for that. Ashmedai flings Solomon from his kingdom and takes on Solomon's shape and appearance and assumes Solomon's throne. The real Solomon finds himself reduced to poverty. So part of Solomon's punishment for letting his mind and his curiosity and his knowledge take him where it shouldn't, he is has a body swap, and he is kind of made of this poor pauper out in the streets. Made no one recognizes him as the king. He's just this guy on the street, homeless guy on the street. And this kind of demonic prince, this angelic figure, has assumed Solomon's bodily form and is now reigning from Solomon's throne. And so Solomon wanders around from city to city, having to beg for food. And though he protests and tells everyone, "I'm actually the king. I'm King Solomon." Of course, what do? When we're in the city and someone's screaming, "I'm really Barack Obama. I'm really the president of the United States." And of course, we dismiss them, right? It's crazy. They're not the king. They're on the outside. They're, you know, what are they talking about? And then Solomon would continue to say, "The man occupying the throne is an imposter." Of course, people regarded Solomon as a deranged beggar and dismissed his claims as utter nonsense. But meanwhile, back in Jerusalem, at the capital, the Sanhedrin, the leadership, the people that were advising Solomon and closest to Solomon, his cabinet, they become suspicious about the imposter king's new strange behavior. And they begin to investigate the matter. And you see, this would make a great movie, right? They begin to notice, king's not acting right. Alright, so the Sanhedrin, spiritual guys and all of that, so they're attuned to these kinds of things. So they began to investigate the matter. Okay? And realizing what has happened, they finally figure it out. They restore the real Solomon to his throne, and they banish the wicked Ashmedai. Once restored to his throne, Solomon sat in a position to reward those who had shown him kindness, such as statements like, "When I was in jail and when I was hungry and naked, you fed me and clothed me and visited me. When did we see you like this?" Right? This is what Solomon's saying. Solomon does this exact thing. When he takes the throne, he rewards those who, when he was naked and hungry and imprisoned and all of the bad things that happened to him, he rewards those who were kind to him and took care of him and had compassion on him. And he punishes those who had mistreated him when he was appearing as a beggar. Jesus' parable of the king in disguise follows very similar lines. That's why I think Jesus clearly is bringing this up, because one of the great foreshadows of the Messiah in the Old Testament is Solomon. Right? All the kings are David, Solomon. They all have an aspect of them that foreshadows who Messiah is. And so by evoking this theme of and the story of Solomon and kind of applying it to himself, I think it would resonate well with his audience. When the king takes his throne, his subjects are dismayed at his words. "Master, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison?" Right? So again, imagine the story from the Midrash when Solomon is punishing people that treated him badly. And they're going to say, "When did we ever treat you badly? Remember that poor guy that you spat on and you kicked, and when he had no clothes and you laughed at him? That was me." Right? That's how the story goes. So Jesus' parable that we don't hear, we're only getting the explanation for, might have sounded something like this. "The kingdom of heaven is like a king who was banished from his throne and wandered through his kingdom, begging from place to place and from door to door. Though he cried out earnestly, no one recognized him. When at last he was restored to his throne, he sent his servants to summon all his subjects before him. And to those who had treated him well and had compassion on him, he said, 'Come and take your reward. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat.'" And then the rest of the explanation that we do have in Matthew. Now, that's kind of our speculation of how the parable would have went. We're just kind of going with the explanation we have. But in any case, the meaning of the teaching is evident. The criteria by which God will judge us will be based upon how we treated the vulnerable, the disenfranchised, and the downtrodden among us. Remember, Jesus is big on chesed, loving kindness, justice, and by justice it meant especially to the ones that society kind of stepped on. And you see this coming through. So part of the kingdom duties we're to be busy about, this is how the parables are building on one another, While the Master is away, while our Messiah is away, while we are awaiting His return from His long journey, part of what we're entrusted to with, part of our kingdom responsibilities, is feeding the hungry, sating the thirsty, clothing the naked, visiting the sick, visiting the imprisoned, those kinds of things. These are all acts that the Talmud calls acts of compassion and loving kindness. And the rabbis of Jesus' day regarded these acts of loving kindness higher than all the sacrifices and more meritorious than all the commandments. And Jesus even says that, right? That he desires what? Chesed rather than sacrifice when he quotes Hosea. So like the Samaritan in the parable of the Good Samaritan, those who practice acts of loving kindness, who live out loving God by loving their neighbor as themselves, these are the ones that are busy about the Father's business. These are the ones that are busy about the Master's business while he's away. And they will be blessed by the Father, Matthew 25, verse 34, and inherit the kingdom prepared for them from the foundation of the world. Those who do not do this, who treat the disenfranchised and the outsiders of our society and our culture with contempt, or who use them, who use their labor to make them poor and make themselves wealthier, as Amos was very much adamant against, they will be the ones cursed and again placed into the ban, or Matthew 25, 41. Depart into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. So the parable of the king in disguise. Again, the king is the Messiah. Those on his right, these are the chesed people. These are the people who were faithful, who were passionate, who were disciples. Those on his left, these were the self-centered, egotistical, prideful, stepping on people, individuals. The least of his brothers, this is the hungry, the thirsty, the naked, the sick, the imprisoned. In other words, the disenfranchised, the outsiders, the lepers of our society. The reward for this, again, is this life in the Messianic era. This life of enjoying being with the Messiah at his table, at his banquet. And the punishment, again, is being exited from the presence of Messiah and the presence of God. Overall meaning, there will be a judgment. And part of that judgment is based upon our love or our lack of love for one another. Now, rabbinic literature contains several similar lists of acts of loving kindness. For example, the Talmud explains the commandment to walk after the Lord means to clothe the naked, to visit the sick, to comfort mourners, and to bury the dead with dignity. There's a midrash on Psalm 118 that also has a striking parallel to what's being taught here. It reads like this, quoting Psalm 118, verse 19. Open to me the gates of righteousness. When a man is asked in the world to come, what was your work? And he replies, I fed the hungry. They will say to him, this is the gate of the Lord, which is Psalm 118, verse 20. Enter into it, you fed the hungry. When a man replies, I gave drink to the thirsty, they will say to him, this is the gate of the Lord. Enter into it, you gave drink to the thirsty. When a man replies, I clothed the naked, they will say to him, this is the gate of the Lord. Enter into it, you clothed the naked. The same will be said to him who brought up the orphans, and the one who gave alms, and to the one who performed any deeds of loving kindness. Many of those same exact words are in Jesus' words in Matthew 25. He also has the idea of giving the cup of cold water, right, to those who were thirsty. Acts of love, acts of chesed, acts of kindness, acts of compassion. These are the marks of a disciple of Jesus. These are the marks of a disciple of Jesus who's busy about doing what the Master would be doing if he were here. If Jesus were right here with us, what would our behavior be? Would we behave any differently? The answer should be no. And so the call for the disciple is behave and act now as if the master is with you. And in the process, this brings the kingdom. This brings the kingdom. We start living like the kingdom is here. Guess what? The kingdom is here. And when we start living and acting like the kingdom's not here, guess what? The kingdom's not here. And all the things that go with the kingdom aren't here. The least of his brothers, Matthew 25:40. Then the king will answer and say to him, Amen, I say to you, when you have done for one of the of these young brothers of mine, you have done for me. So the king judges on the basis of how they have responded to the desperate, the disenfranchised, the vulnerable, and the poor in their midst. Again, the way King Solomon was in that story. The king refuses to, the king refers to the underclass of humanity as the least of his brothers, thereby intimately connecting himself with human suffering. So, one of the titles in Judaism for the Messiah is that he's the leper Messiah. And he was given that title because one of the things they expect the Messiah to do is to be associated with the lepers. That he will go out and he will heal the lepers. He will take on their uncleanness to make them clean and so forth. And so here is a reference to the Messiah or the King connecting himself with our suffering, our human suffering. Jesus' message is universal. He transcends creed and confession, and he elevates all human dignity to a sacred level. The parable looks forward to the day when the books of judgment will be opened, and as Revelation 20:12 says, all will be judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. We like to pretend things like that aren't in the Bible, but they are. Our 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of the Messiah, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. From another perspective, however, the message focuses upon the world's treatment of God's own people, otherwise known as the elect. Okay, John Calvin could have been saved a lot of grief if he would have realized the elect wasn't a theological term for this mysterious group of people that God saved before the creation of the world, and knew that the elect were the same elect in the Old Testament, the Jewish people, God's people, right? Matthew 25, verse 32 envisions the King Messiah sitting in judgment over all nations, a term implying the Gentiles. He judges the nations on the basis of their treatment or their mistreatment of the least of his brothers. Who are his brothers? Yeah. Who are the brothers of Jesus, if not just his disciples? They are certainly his disciples, but also his people. And Jesus said, whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and my sister and my mother. Mark 3, verse 35. His disciples, Jewish and Gentile, who do the will of the Father, are among the least of his brothers. Therefore, one of the things people will be judged on is, how did you treat the people of God? How did you treat the people of God? All right. Moreover, God's people are the flesh and blood of Jesus. He has an entire nation of his brothers and sisters. His title is the King of the Jews, right? The ungodly nations of the world have long abused both the disciples, again, Jew and Gentile of Jesus, as well as the Jewish people. They've especially suffered systematic persecution in nearly every nation that they have sojourned, which is why the land of Israel is so important. The king has been among the nations all these years in the guise of his brothers, his faithful disciples, and his people. So that's another aspect of that parable, is that all these persecutions that have been done against God's people, against followers of Jesus, against Jew and Gentile, against the church, and against the Jewish people, that somewhere in there, Jesus has been disguised. And that how you treated them, that was, you were actually treating him that way. And there's a phenomenal video about this, and it's on YouTube, and I should have brought it to play because it's only a few minutes. But it actually carries this theme from this parable, and it actually has Jesus as a little boy in Germany being loaded on a train for Auschwitz. It's a beautiful motif, and it brings in Isaiah 53 and this whole idea of is the suffering servant Messiah or Israel, and it answers both, that he was He was there in their midst because that's his brothers and sisters. That's his people. That's the least among them. And how you treated them is exactly how you treated him. So it's a very powerful video. Again, it's not to be literal or anything like that. It's a modern day midrash. Modern day midrash for us is going to be a video on YouTube. All right? Instead of a story that we pass down from grandpa to grandson or something like that. But it's a powerful image and something to think about. That how any government treats the church, they be conscious of the fact that hidden in there is the Messiah himself. And so that's how they're treating Messiah. We're the least of his brothers and sisters. Okay. The apocryphal book of 1 Enoch brings a parallel passage, which I also think influenced Jesus and his teaching in Matthew 25. I'm not saying 1 Enoch is supposed to be in the Bible and it's left out. What I am saying is that in first century Judaism, in Jerusalem, in the Galilee, the book of 1 Enoch was authoritative. By saying it's authoritative, I'm not saying it's on the level of a Bible. All right? For Lutherans, the Book of Concord is authoritative. The Small Catechism is authoritative. No one will tell you the Small Catechism is equal to the Bible, or they shouldn't. But is it authoritative for us? Well, I hope so, since that's what you want me to teach our children in confirmation with. It clearly has some kind of authority. It clearly has some kind of influence. And so 2,000 years from now, would it be fair if you uncovered a Small Catechism to say, this describes in some way what the community found on this rubble called Emmanuel believed? You would say, that's not everything, but yeah. That would represent this community on some level. That's what I'm saying about 1 Enoch. And so Jesus would have known it. His disciples would have known it. His audiences would have known it. They would have known it the way you know the catechism, or the way even you know popular, the way you know some of the more contemporary writers and Bible study teachers and so forth, the way you know them. Okay? And so the passage describes a final judgment when all nations will be gathered before the Messiah, before the Son of Man, as he sits on his throne of glory, and the hope for mercy at his hands, but are dismayed to find that they will actually be judged on the basis of how they treated God's people. How did you treat God's people? So this is from 1 Enoch 62, verses 5 through 11. When they see that the Son of Man sitting on the throne of his glory, which is a phrase straight out of Matthew, and the kings and the mighty and all who possess the earth. So here you have the idea that governments are going to be held liable. This is, and those who were head of governments and those who dictated government policy, that would be for us kings. We don't have a king, but that's what it's representing. So all of these people who had all this position and power to influence the world and could set policies that influence the world, they get a special time of judgment with God. Okay, and it can be great for them, but it can also be bad for them. So when these particular leaders are kind of gathered for the special world leader forum, and they kind of look around and they finally realize what's going on. And then it says in Enoch, all the elect shall stand before them on that day. In other words, basically, everyone that through their policies, they just squashed and pushed to the side. Like, everything that they did against God's people, all those people are now standing in front of them, kind of as their judgment. And all the kings and the mighty and the exalted and all those who rule the earth will then fall down. Like, oh no, right? Should have listened to those crazy preachers that were telling me those things. They will fall down on their faces and they will worship and they will put all of their hope in the Son of Man, and they will petition and supplicate for his mercy at his hands. This is the old adage. Everyone will bend the knee. How you choose to bend the knee, that's up to you. Will you bend the knee now in honor and reverence and worship and submission and discipleship? Or will you bend the knee when you're in court and all the evidence is before you and all reality is crashing in on you? So they bend the knee and they beg for mercy. And then it goes on, nevertheless, the Lord of spirits will so press them that they shall hastily go forth from his presence, and their faces will be filled with shame, and the darkness grow deeper on their faces. And he will deliver them to the angels for punishment, to execute vengeance on them because they oppressed the children of God and God's elect. All right, so there's that promise that God's people, even though we may suffer now, that in the big theme of the book of Revelation, though things seem out of balance now, the great promise is the wicked will be punished, the good, the righteous will be rewarded. The faithful, the disciples of Jesus, will finally have their day where they're rewarded for their faith, for their connection. They will experience the fullness that grace is offering them. And those who seem to be winning the battle, and the wicked and all of that, will finally meet their judgment. Okay, and so Enoch has that kind of description. And so with that, we close the Olivet Discourse. And I guess we'll start Passover next week. We will start the Passover plot next week, but I don't mean that in the way the book of that title means it. It's a play on words. I don't know if anyone's ever read the book, The Passover Plot, which suggests that Jesus rigged everything to work the way it did, faked his death and resurrection and all of that, so that we would all become suckers and believe it. I don't mean it in that way, but I am playing on that term. I'm meaning it in the terms of Jesus has just spoken on the Temple Mount. He's had all these confrontations. What's taken us about 15 weeks to do happened in 3 days. And so now the leaders are kind of saying, we really do got to do something about this. And that's the plot I'm talking about. What are we going to do about this? Okay, so we'll pick that up, and that'll bring us to Mark 14 next week. All right, well, let us close with the blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forever. Amen.